So does anyone know what was happening exactly at this time 50 years ago? It was the first landing on the moon. I didn't know this until I flicked onto Google yesterday and they had a little bit of animation that spoke about the first landing on the moon. But they basically left Earth on the 16th of July, 1969. They landed on the moon on the 20th of July. And they would still be in space right now. They arrived back on the 24th of July. There were three astronauts. We often know the first two, the famous guys. Remember, Neil Armstrong. And then Buzz Aldrin. But anyone remember the name of the third guy? Yes, okay. Mike Collins. Never heard of this oak until yesterday. And what was interesting is he says that when they came back to Earth, they did this tour everywhere all over the world, and obviously very exciting. And he said the thing that was most amazing to him is everywhere that they went, people said to him, "We did it. We did it." They weren't saying, "Oh, the Americans did it," or "You, Mike Collins, did it." We did it. And it was this. JFK, I suppose, could never have imagined that when he said, "We want to, you know, send a man to the moon and bring him back to Earth again," that he would unite not just Americans, but unite the whole of the world around this compelling vision of getting a man to the moon. And God has a similar compelling vision, not getting a man to the moon, but getting us to a point where there will be these new heavens and new earth, where the whole of humankind comes together. And we read this in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says this: "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our Lord, to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So the end game for God is not landing a man on the moon, but the unity of all people worshiping him in heaven. And if you think about society today, we are far, far away from that unified vision. We actually have a very, very polarized world. There's not a day goes by that you read something in the news that shows how far apart we are on those very same lines that's mentioned in Revelation: nation, tribe, people, and language. And it's debatable as to whether today we're more polarized than any time in the past. But what is for sure is that we're so much more aware of the polarization that is in our world. You know, the internet is this amazingly powerful vehicle. And social media is the place where we interact and where you actually see on Twitter, for example, if you have a Twitter account, where the most division and the most polarization comes about. And so while we may be as polarized as ever, we certainly, it has been compounded by the power of the internet to unprecedented levels. And I sort of became aware of the power of the internet when some guys at work were messing around with this artificial intelligence face app, where you can take a photograph of yourself and then you can say you want to look like an old person or a young person or someone with glasses. But there's something else that's even more sort of nefarious than that, is that there's something on the internet called deep fakes. And what it is it falls under the banner of artificial intelligence deep learning. And what it means in layman's terms, because I'm not very technologically switched on, but it's this idea that I could be standing here and someone could be recording me speaking. And then what could happen is that you can take that artificial learning application and they can put Brad's face onto mine and it will look exactly like Brad is talking. And what people who, and that's why it's called deep fakes, because it really just goes deep into sort of setting up a false appearance. And what's happened now is that people are using this for any manner of means, but especially when they want to increase the polarization in society, they will take a person who's polarizing, for example, and they'll stick another person's face on that. There's this compelling video online, you can actually go see it, where they do it with Obama. So if you don't like swearing, don't watch it. But where they actually show Obama saying something that you know would never come out of Obama's mouth. And that's very, very scary. What's even more scary is our appetite for this stuff. Because when we get it, we don't necessarily check the veracity of it. We just forward share it to whoever. And so it gets out there as if it's true, but it's not true. And this is the state of the world in which we live in. It's this highly polarized thing, and we sort of brought into it either wittingly or unwittingly. But as Christians, we call to a different end game, an end game of unity, an end game of reconciliation. And that is exactly what Christ came to do, is to reconcile human beings to God and reconcile human beings to each other. And today's passage, that's really what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the character that is required of a Christian to bring about the unity that is needed in the church so that we can go out and be those ambassadors and reconciling the people of the world to Christ. So the first three chapters of Ephesians were very much dealing with the power of God and Paul really praying that we as Christians would experience that power. Now, as we move into the next part of Ephesians, it's very much him appealing to us as to how we can live according to that power. So let's read. It's only six verses. So let's read together Ephesians 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, or prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So you'll notice, obviously, that, and as we've done the book of Ephesians, Paul is a prisoner, right? And he's said this a couple of times. But what he mentions it again here because it is the reason that he is a prisoner is because of his calling. He was called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's because of that calling that he now finds himself in prison. So he's really illustrating the seriousness of the calling. It is that serious that you actually may have to sacrifice something in order to live out this calling in your life. The word call in the original Greek, which this text would have been written, is this idea. It has this image of an invitation to a banquet, an invitation to a banquet. And the calling that is on everybody, really, is to accept the gift of salvation that is through Jesus Christ, is to accept that call that says we are separated from God by our sin, that we cannot enter into a reconciled relationship with God because of our sin. And also justice demands that sin be dealt with, that sin be cut off and be punished. And that is where Jesus Christ takes our place on the cross, is punished in our place. So justice is fulfilled and we can be reconciled to God. And then Paul talks about, well, what are these signs or marks that show that we are living up to this calling of being, of accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it look like? Basically, if a call is an invitation to a banquet, then being worthy of the call is going to the banquet and not behaving like a pig. It's going to the banquet and behaving in a way that is pleasing to the host of that banquet. Another word that is used in place of calling is this idea of vocation. So the sign or a mark of a policeman living a life that is worthy of his vocation is a policeman who upholds the rule of law without fear or favor. It doesn't matter who it is, they will be put in jail if they have overstepped a certain mark. So we would say that if a policeman is cheating or stealing or lying, that they are not worthy of the vocation to which they have been called. Notice he's talking about the vocation, not the person. He's talking about worthy of the calling. It's not worthiness of the person. We're all worthy in Christ's eyes. It's whether we live up to the vocation, the calling for which we've been called. And then in the second verse, you'll see, obviously, Paul starts to deal with these marks or signs, which I'm going to get to a little bit later. They talk about this life that is worthy of this calling. But there's just a couple of things I want to do before we get there. So the first thing, hopefully, you note is that these marks or signs, so the humility, gentleness, patience, love, peace, are marks of character. They illustrate who we are, not what we are. So in the world today, your worthiness as a human being is very little to do with your character, if you think about it. There are very few organizations that value people of character. What organizations value and what society values is achievement. Have you got there because of your achievements? Have you climbed the right ladder? It values materialism. Have you got the right car? You live in the right area? What's the size of your bank balance? Worthiness is also very interesting for me, at least, around experience. You know, that if you've traveled the world, then all of a sudden you're this like interesting global like person, and like you're really interesting to talk to, and you're worth my time. Or if you've like parachuted or something, like experience becomes this mark of worthiness. And then fame, okay? So, you know, are you famous or not? Or do you know someone famous? I know Mike, and it makes me feel a whole lot better about my life. So the point I'm making is these things in themselves are not bad. It's not bad to be famous or to have nice things, or but the point is God actually has no regard for them. He has no regard for them because ultimately these things do not bring about this end game. They do not bring about the unity in the church. The fact that I have more than you or less than you doesn't bring about the unity in the church. The fact that I've traveled or you haven't doesn't bring about unity in the church. God actually has very little regard for these things. The second thing that we need to notice is that these marks of living a life worthy of calling are actually the fruit of the Spirit. But they're not all the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 has 9 fruit of the Spirit. Here there are only 5. And it's interesting when I looked at it, I said, okay, well, what is it about these particular fruit of the Spirit that are different from the others? And it seems like, hopefully I'll pull it out for you a little bit later, but it is these fruit of the Spirit that actually are needed for us to experience unity. These are the things we've got to focus on, okay? And Jesus was very caught up by this idea of unity. In John 17, verse 20 to 23, he said this, I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message, that all of them may be one, just as you and me, Father, are one. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So this Jesus already had this idea that if the body of Christ is unified, the body of Christ will then be the example to the world of the love of God for the world. And you know, when you sort of start to unpack that, it's pretty interesting as to, well, how does that actually work? How does the unity within the church bring about this example to the world of God's love? Because if we're actually honest, there's some things within the church that God asks us to be one about that are actually polarizing to people outside of the church. So let me just try and illustrate this a little bit. The end game that God is driving for is this unity we spoke about in Revelations, this unity of all the peoples of the earth before God worshiping him. And the unity is brought about by two things. One is by living a life worthy of your calling along the fruit of the Spirit. But the other side is stuff that we are one about, that we are one mind about, that we all believe in. And that is what keeps, that's the glue that keeps us together. But some of these things are not palatable to society out there, are not palatable to the world, or is actually polarizing to the world. And then you get this very strange paradox, because you hear Jesus saying, well, if you're unified and if you one around these things, which I'm going to talk about now, that will actually be attractive to the world. And that will show the world that I love you. But when we look at them at face value, we go, oh, no, I don't think so. So what is the first thing he talks about? The first thing Paul talks about, and he actually acknowledges the difficulty that comes with trying to maintain this unity and this oneness. Because in verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep. Make every effort to keep. Not just an effort, every effort. Do whatever it takes. Work hard, persevere, push through to bring about this unity and oneness. So the first thing he talks about is the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. One of the, possibly the misnomers we have is that the church is the organization. It's this. It's the people sitting in chairs. It's the people working in the admin block. That's not the church, okay? It's just a representation, a physical representation of the church. What makes the church unified and what brings us together as the foundation is the deposit of the Holy Spirit in our lives because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That is what makes us the church. So that's the idea that you can go anywhere in the world and be part of the church because you walk into a place where people are different from you, and because of your oneness in Christ and the deposit of the Spirit, you have a unity that you don't even have to sort of preface with anything. The world and the people in the world that believe that unity can be achieved by good intentions and by lots of activity and by effort. And we have plenty of history that shows us that actually is not true. that we live in a country where there's lots of effort, where lots of people are trying to bring about unity, and it's just not getting there. It's breaking down time after time after time. And we, as the church, have this Holy Spirit that draws us together and says, I'm going to come alongside you and help you to achieve what the world out there cannot do. But this is when it gets interesting, because the Holy Spirit is not... Yeah, I'm trying to figure out, I'm trying to think of a metaphor that will... But the Holy Spirit is someone who sits in your heart but doesn't do what you necessarily wanted to do. And doesn't tell you what you necessarily want to hear. You know, that scripture in Timothy, it says, it doesn't tell you what your itching ears are wanting to hear. It tells you what it is needing to say. And when it comes to things around unity, we have to ask, are we going to allow the Spirit of God to challenge our hearts about these things that are difficult? And challenge the space in which we work during the week, the church that we attend, the groups that we are part of. Are we going to allow the Spirit to do this work in our lives? Because if not, then we're not going to achieve this unity. The effort is not going to get there. So one of the interesting challenges I had around this idea of unity is how comfortable am I in this church, all right? And I read a black pastor put this up on Facebook at some point, and I couldn't find it, but the gist of it was, if I am 100% comfortable in this church, I'm 100%. So as a white, male, tall, okay, and whatever other adjective you want to apply to me, if I'm 100% comfortable in this church, it implies that someone must be uncomfortable, because someone of different race, gender, personality, age, that they must be uncomfortable, right? So I saw this at the Justice Conference when they had worship. And the worship was led by a lady who's in this church, a black lady, a closer-speaking lady. And they had mostly black women and a couple of colored people. And I can't even remember if there are any white people on the stage. And they led worship in a way that I possibly haven't seen in living memory. I can't remember worship like this, where there was this amazing sort of conversation that was happening between the stage and the people and the stage and the people, and you couldn't help but just be swept up in it. But I was uncomfortable because I had no idea what they were saying. I was uncomfortable. It wasn't like we have it today with all the nice English words on the, you know, the old transparency, and we know exactly what's going on, and the worship leader leads us in. Okay, now we're going to sing this verse. There it just goes, man. It was uncomfortable for me. Not in a negative way, but it was uncomfortable for me. And that is actually what, there has to be places in which I come into the church and go, wow, that's not comfortable for me. But if I'm going to be unified with my brothers and sisters and trust that the Spirit is going to do a work, then the unity will come. Then he talks about the unity of the body. The Ephesian church was Jews and Gentile. And if you read Paul's letters, you will see that he often talks about the differences between people, Jews, Gentile, master, slave, rich, poor, man, woman, etc. And he says, in Christ, all of these divisions sort of disappear. He's not saying that they don't exist and they're not important, because if they were not important, then we wouldn't see them in Revelation. Revelation says there'll be every people from language, da-da-da-da-da, right? So they are very important, but what he's saying, as Christians, as believers who are filled by the Holy Spirit, we have to look at the things in Christ, of Christ, that can bring us together, that can bring unity. Those things that transcend our differences, they don't exclude or remove our differences, but they go above our differences. So what are they? What are the things that unify us, irrespective of our difference? Well, first of all, our hope. One hope. We have one hope. As followers of Christ, we have this hope that at the end of our lives, we will stand before Jesus Christ, worshiping, as we saw in Revelation, but free from sin, free from the constraints of sin. The Bible is very clear that everything from our illnesses to our understanding of life to us living a productive and meaningful life is all about sin. And once sin is removed, all of that stuff is thrown off us. That is the hope that we have. For many, however, death is the end. That's it. That when they die, there's this void that follows. So you must realize that our hope is that when we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. That very fact changes our definition of what it means to be alive. It changed the definition of what it has to a purposeful and meaningful life, because we have this eternal perspective. But that's very different from a person who doesn't believe that there's anything after death. Can you imagine what that does to the meaning of their life? How that changes the perspective on life. They are diametrically opposed. And it's illustrated in the next one, one Lord. This idea that we serve one master. We are under the authority of God. Not our boss, not our government. Ultimately, we will be held responsible for our lives. And God, not our government, not our boss, will tell us whether we have lived a life worthy of our calling. Now, if you're the person who does not believe there's anything after death, then your master is not God. You do not work for the good of the whole. You do not look to bring about God's kingdom, the rule, reign, and prosperity of God. What you do is you serve yourself. You have to serve yourself, because if you don't see anything beyond the end of life, then you've got to go, well, I've got to take everything that this life can give to me now, because there's nothing beyond this. And so your Lord becomes yourself. One faith. This is the idea of trust, this leaning into God and who he claims to be. Now, I don't know, you may be here this morning and you may not be a believer, and some of the stuff I'm talking about may be strange to you and may even be a little bit polarizing to you as well. And you're going, this is not what I wanted to hear at church. The reality is, if you are intellectually honest and you are really, really looking to understand who God is, there's a lot of stuff that you can go read that really has compelling evidence for the existence of Christ, for his death and resurrection. There's a lot of evidence. There's more evidence, as you'll learn in Alpha, for the death and resurrection of Christ than the existence of Julius Caesar. Much more. So you've got an intellectual problem if you believe that Julius Caesar existed, but you didn't believe that Jesus Christ existed. But here's the kicker. I can't prove to you that God exists. I can't take God and put him in a test tube in a science lab and say, in the same way, you can't prove the non-existence of God. So there comes a point, once you've got all this evidence, that you actually have to take that step of faith. You actually have to lean into and trust that God exists and that he has eternity in his hands and that he actually wants to bring out the best in me. And obviously there are dozens, if not hundreds, of testimonies in this church of that exact experience. That once I trusted God, then suddenly the scales fell off my eyes. And suddenly the Spirit of God entered in, and I understood and I saw things in ways that I haven't done before. One baptism, Brad spoke about it this morning. This idea that the baptism is a public declaration of your faith. Well, there's the invitation. It's, yeah, next week. You know, that's what unifies us, the fact that we go through the waters of baptism as Jesus Christ did. We take communion as Christ told us to, because this is what brings us together as one. Doesn't matter who you are, you can come to the table, you can go through the waters of baptism. One God and one Father. He has the tough one. It's not many gods. It's one God. It's one Father. And that's tough for people to hear, because it's nice to hear that there are many gods and there are many ways. No, the Bible is very clear that the only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can be reconciled with God is through Jesus Christ. That's not popular for people to hear. But what is so interesting, and this is the paradox, is that Jesus actually says, if you are unified around these things, people will be attracted to you. They will know that I love you. It's something that I struggle to hold in my mind, that we've got these polarizing concepts, some of them that are here, and which would look to push the world away from us. But Jesus says, no, if you are unified around these things, with the power of the Holy Spirit, people will be drawn to you. So this is what we have so far. A call to live a life worthy of our calling as Christians. We have a call to make every effort to keep the unity despite the differences that we may have. And then we have this oneness that makes us unified, but can bring about the world hating us, as Jesus pointed out, or hating the word, as Jesus pointed out in John 17. So now we get to these very specific characteristics of fruit that Paul feels will bring about the unity that God and Christ wants in the church. So the first one is humility, being conscious of your own unworthiness, not in comparison to your neighbor, your friend, or your wife, but in comparison to Jesus Christ. This idea that, yes, in comparison to our friends, maybe I'm worthy, but in comparison to the standards that Christ sets, we are totally unworthy. We are, in a sense, humiliated. Now, I don't know if you've, I've got a little story of humiliation that will maybe put this into context. I don't know if you've ever had dreams when you were younger or maybe when you're older, you know, being a great sports person or great this or great that, you know, and then you have that opportunity to sort of show your stuff in the presence of someone who is truly great, and then you just realize, man, I'm not worthy. You actually get humiliated. Now, I actually had that experience with Herschel Gibbs. Herschel Gibbs, as you know, is one of our greatest cricketers. But actually, he wasn't just a great cricketer. He could play any sport under the sun. Okay, and he had the national colors across everything. I think even squash. He was that good. And I remember playing rugby against this guy. Now, when he was about 20 years old, more or less, he was selected for the senior Western Province side. Okay, and his dad, who was a sports journalist, said, no, he's not going to play there because if he gets injured, that's his cricket career over. Right? So he was pulled from that squad. I played against Herschel Gibbs. I was playing for Hamilton's. He was, I think, playing for Villagers. Yeah, and we were playing at Villagers. And he was a fly-off. And I was a flank, and my role as an open-side flank was really to just basically attack the ball. Anytime anyone had the ball, attack the ball, attack the person with the ball. And I remember we had a scrum. It was sort of in our half along the touchline. And basically, Villagers' game was give it to Herschel. And Herschel skinned us. I mean, I remember him getting that ball, me going for him, and he was gone. He was so fast. He had just the most amazing ball skills. And I felt humiliated. You know, and I'd made a provincial side. I'd made a provincial side at rugby at that point. But against a guy like him, it was, my brother played soccer against him. My brother played provincial soccer. He said Ryan Gibbs was better than, Herschel Gibbs was better than Ryan Giggs. He said if that guy had gone to Europe, he would have been as famous. This is what we're talking about. Like we think we're great until we come into the presence of greatness and we are humiliated. That's the humility that we need because we don't have a false sense of elevation when we're talking to someone. Because I am as unworthy as you are before Christ. My arguments are not better than yours because we're all unworthy. And that humility allows us then to commune and to talk. So Brad came to me and said, Ryan, there's one thing you need to put in your sermon. I said, what's that? He said, ask people where in their lives they need to maybe show that humility. Where in your life right now do you need to step back and stop having a false sense of elevation and importance where you actually have to just step back and go, you know what, I actually need to listen now more than I talk. Because in comparison to Christ, I'm totally unworthy. The second thing he talks about is gentleness. Now, some translations talk about meekness. And the Greek word there is this idea of gentle strength. Expresses power with reserve and gentleness. So gentleness expresses power with reserve and gentleness. And it speaks of a person, this was very powerful for me, whose anger is aroused at the wrongs and the sufferings of others, but never moved to anger by the wrongs and insults they themselves have to bear. That's what gentleness is. Anger aroused by the wrongs and the sufferings of others, but never moved to anger by the wrongs and the insults that I have to bear. And obviously the quintessential example of that is Jesus. You go through the Gospels, and time again, he's coming up against the injustice, against women, against children, against non-Jews. The list is endless. But when the time came for him to defend himself because of the injustice that was done to him, the accusations, the beatings, the crucifixion, how do we find him? Silent. Silent. This is the standard to which we are being called. And I hope you're realizing that any effort that we try in this direction, we're going to fail, right? Because this Holy Spirit is the one that's actually going to bring us along this path of unity. The next thing is patience. It's actually, some of the commentaries talk about this unconquerable patience. You cannot break it. And it has this image of Roman times, where the Roman armies basically believed that no one could beat them. And they knew they would use a battle or a campaign, but they simply would not ever allow it to enter into their minds that they could lose a war. It never occurred to them to admit defeat. And that is the patience that is the picture behind this patience that Paul is talking about. That we will not be, our patience will not be broken by discouragement, by suffering, by misfortune, by misunderstanding. We will not admit defeat in the face of the things that make us want to just throw up our hands and say, it's over. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople, one of the early church fathers, had this to say. He said, Patience is the spirit which has the power to take revenge, but never does so. It has the power to take revenge, but never does so. And the example is that of a small puppy, sort of running around a big Buddha bull or Rottweiler. You know how those puppies can be. You see them on YouTube, they're around, and they bark, and they scratch, and they bite. And any point in time, that Buddha bull or that Rottweiler can get up and with one snap can annihilate that puppy, but it doesn't. That is the patience that has been illustrated here. That at any point in time, God could annihilate us. And we're the ones like that puppy running around whining and whinging and fighting, and any time he can end it, but he never does. Why? Because it's already been paid by Jesus Christ. Christ has already taken the wrath of God. And so he has that patience with us. And then love. The word there is agape. And the reason I mention that word is because there, some of you may have heard of the other expressions of love that are in that original language. And those are often, you know, they're more emotional. It talks about sexual love and so forth. This love is more an act of the will. It's an act of the will. It's not something that basically wells up in emotion inside you. It's a concerted, intentional effort to love, and it's unconquerable. You love the unlovely. You love those who don't like you. You love those who you don't like. It's this, I'm going to do this no matter what. And I mean, if you're married, you know there are times where you definitely don't feel love towards your spouse, right? I mean, like, but it's this, no, I will love you. It's an intentional act. And then finally, peace. He talks about peace. Peace and unity are different sides of the same coin. It's this right relationship or oneness that happens between people. And I don't know if you notice, but what is interesting for me is that Paul is basically saying, if we can cultivate this humility, this gentleness, this patience, and this love, not only will we be living a life that is worthy of our calling, but we will also have peace. These things, without peace, there is no unity. Without these things, there cannot be peace. So they all work together to bring us to this point of unity and of peace. So here's the end game. Here's the end game. Jesus is saying that my vision for the church is that they be one, that they be unified, that they gather around these things of oneness so that the world out there will be compelled by what is happening here. They will say, there must be something that is greater than the people, the sum total of the effort that is in the room, right? But if you look at those things of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, the standards set are so high that there's no ways that any of us are going to be able to enter into even a dialogue about that stuff. This is where the Holy Spirit has to play his role. That we open ourselves to the Spirit of God and say, hey, listen, we can't actually achieve this. We need you to cultivate this in us so that there's this unity. Why? So that the world may know. And he has an image for you. I was at the Justice Conference sometime earlier this year or last year. And they had this board where you could put up stuff around justice, etc. And there was stuff that was put up about Common Ground, about this church. And it was hurtful stuff. And basically calling us out as a church, and I didn't read all the stuff, but basically as a church not worthy being a church. It was very, very hurtful. Especially, obviously, to the leadership of this church. And a lot of it was untrue. Imagine if we, with the work of the Holy Spirit, with us making every effort, imagine if we could create this unity amongst this diversity, all gathered around the things that keep us together, because Christ says the oneness of these things will be an example to the world. Imagine if then, sitting in government somewhere in Cape Town, where people are every day trying to bring about unity, and some guy goes, you know, listen guys, like we've been doing this for years, and we can't get this unity, we cannot get people to go in the same direction, it's not going to work. And the guy goes, no, there's a church in Rondebosch. They're diverse, they're different. There's something going on there because they are unified and they are fighting the fight together and they are walking into the future, taking ground for the, you wouldn't necessarily say the kingdom, for the kingdom together. Imagine that. That is the end game. Because if we cannot get it right here, we've got no chance out there. This is where the hope of the world is. It has to be here. If we cannot live together in unity and we cannot foster this together, there's no way this is going to happen out there. This is the end game. And we have an opportunity to get there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so conscious of the standards that you set here this morning. And I'm so conscious of how, I mean, I don't think there's a person in the room that doesn't look at what you're asking us to cultivate and goes, wow, like that's far too much for me. But I want to thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. I want to thank you that when you left earth, you didn't just leave, but you left the Holy Spirit who is in all who believe. And Lord, I want to pray that you, Lord Jesus, would do a work in us through your Spirit. That you would do a work in us in your Spirit. I want you to just take a moment and I want you to just think about, as I said a bit earlier, is there some situation in which you need to show the humility that that Christ is talking about this morning and you haven't? Or maybe you've been less than gentle with your wife or your neighbor or someone who's different to you and you haven't necessarily heard them out and you're realizing this morning, I need to take that time. Or maybe you've been impatient with someone at work who's different to you, who sees the world differently, and God is calling you this morning and saying, hey, I'm reaching out to you. Just take a moment, and maybe it's something else. Just take a moment and ask yourself, so God, what are you saying to me that I need to trust in you and the work that you're going to do in my life so that I can be a part of contributing to this unity that your word says will change the world? Take that moment while the music plays in the background.